This morning we come not only to the very middle, the halfway point, you might say, of this letter, as we are making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, but we arrive this morning at the very, what I might say, the center of Christianity, of what it is that makes Christianity different than every other belief system, every other religion, every other worldview there is. Or you might say it like this, we arrive here this morning at the very heart of the gospel message. If I were to ask you, if we were to meet in the hallway before you came in this morning, and I were just to ask you very simply, very matter of fact, what is the gospel? What is the gospel message? What is the good news? I wonder what you would say. What is the central core message of Christianity? Many in this church, I know, are familiar with Evangelism Explosion, popularized by Dr. D. James Kennedy during the early 1960s, in which there are two key questions to ask someone when initiating an evangelistic conversation. Two questions. Question number one, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would be in heaven? You know if you would be in heaven if you were to die tonight. And get this, a study done showed that about 63% of people said they didn't know. I don't know if I were to die tonight if I would be in heaven. That's question number one. Then question number two is, if you did die tonight and you appeared before God in heaven and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would you say? And about 40% of people answered that question by giving some form of moral performance. I'm a good person. I'm very religious. I attend church, some sort of moral performance as the ground, the basis of their acceptance with God. In fact, about 30% of those who identified as Christians, self-identifying Christians, said it's because I'm a good person. In other words, even among many professing Christians, there is this common belief that the gospel message is something I do in order to make myself right with God. But here this morning, as we come to Philippians chapter 3, we discover this morning Paul's own explanation and definition of the gospel message. What is the gospel? And in verse 9, he says, it is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, he says, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That is the gospel message. Theologians call this the great exchange, or the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. That at the cross, God caused all of our sin to be traded for the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. And that only comes to us through faith. Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, here's an explanation of the gospel message. The same we'll see this morning. He made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. My friend, without that message, there is no gospel. There is no good news. And that is what Paul is defending here this morning. Philippians chapter 3. If you have your place there and you're able, let me invite you to stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning by your Holy Spirit that you would cause our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see and behold the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. That your Holy Spirit would illumine your word to us. That you, Spirit, would do your work in this room of opening eyes, raising the dead, causing us to see, strengthening faith, convicting of sin, leading us to trust more fully, we pray, in our Savior Jesus. So help us now, we pray, through your word, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. It's clear from verse 1 that we have reached now a turning point in this letter. Paul is transitioning now here in chapter 3 to a new section of the letter because you'll see there, verse 1, it begins with that word, finally. Finally, my brothers. Which is surprising given the fact that he's only about halfway done with the letter. Preachers are notorious for this, right? Finally, and then they ramble on for 15 minutes or so, but Paul here, with this word finally, he doesn't mean he is concluding the letter. You could also translate this as so then. But he's moving now to the final matters he wants to address in this letter. So it's transition, it's not conclusion. It's marking a turning point in the letter where Paul now, as he comes to chapter 3, will turn to address another danger that is threatening this church. If you remember back in chapter 2, we saw that Paul was addressing the danger of disunity that was threatening to tear this church apart. And at its root, if you remember, was selfish ambition and conceit. The Philippians had gotten their eyes off of Jesus and they had gotten them on themselves. And it was tearing this church apart. And Paul addressed that danger there in chapter 2. They were not following the example of Christ, as we saw in chapter 2. They were not following the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus that we saw last week, of selflessly giving themselves for others for the sake of unity in the church. And so he addressed that danger. But here now, in chapter 3, Paul transitions to address another danger. Something else that's threatening this church. So what's the danger? What's the threat? Well, verse 2, look there, chapter 3, he offers a warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So three times he offers a warning. Look out. Watch out for this. For what? For any teaching, any idea, any practice, any theology that would diminish and distort the gospel of Christ. The gospel of grace is being threatened in Philippi. And Paul says, look out. Watch out for this. And beloved, he would address the same warning to us. Because the very same threat still exists today, does it not? And so my charge to you and I as a church is we must be a church that guards the gospel. We must be a church that protects the gospel. Look out for any teaching, any subtle practices, any false ideas that would jeopardize the free, pure grace of the gospel. Now, what exactly was this teaching that was distorting it? What were the Philippians to look out for? Well, he mentions it three times. If you look there in verse 3, he says, it is putting no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that's the danger. Or he says down in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. So what was this false teaching? What was distorting the gospel? What was he telling them to look out for? It is the belief that there is anything I do to make myself right with God. The danger of adding anything to the gospel of grace. Any work I do, any merit I perform, that somehow I must, by my own work, supplement the work of Christ and add anything that would render Jesus' work insufficient. Paul says, look out. So the question I want us to consider this morning is, how do we guard the gospel? How do we carefully look out for anything that would distort and distract from it? And where is your confidence? What are you trusting in as you stand before God on that day? And what Paul does here is amazing. He shows us that one of the main ways we protect the gospel, one of the main ways we guard it, is by rejoicing in it. We delight in it. We treasure the gospel. Or to say it another way is, if you love the gospel, do you love it? If you love it, if you cherish it, you will protect it. You'll guard it. That's the main idea of verses 1 through 11. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice how Paul does this. Look at verse 1. First, there's a command. There's a command that precedes the warning. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. He's commanding us to be joyful. He's commanding us to delight ourselves in the Lord. And then immediately, really sort of kind of abruptly, he issues a warning there in verse 2. Look out. So rejoice, but be on the lookout, be on guard for anything that would rob you of that joy and distort the gospel. Because if you treasure Jesus above everything else, if he is most precious to you, if he's your greatest treasure and your greatest delight, then you're going to be able to spot a counterfeit a mile away. You're not going to settle for beef jerky when you've got filet mignon. You're not going to settle for gas station coffee when you've got the good stuff. And then in verses 4 through 11, he offers himself as an example of this. Both his pre- and his post-conversion experience. You see in verses 4 through 6, Paul describes his pre-conversion before he knew Christ. And then in verses 7 to 11, he describes his post-conversion after he came to Christ, sharing here his own autobiography, his own spiritual resume, you might say, of someone who, by all accounts, he could have trusted in himself, but now he treasures Christ and he fully trusts in Christ. And so this week, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Next week, we'll look at verses 7 to 11, because this is so rich, so packed full of rich truth. And next week, we'll examine more closely this doctrine of imputation. But three headings I want you to see this morning. Three headings. First, we're going to see the command to rejoice, verse 1.
Second, the warning to watch out, verses 2 and 3. And then third and finally, the example of Paul himself in verses 4 through 6. So first, notice with me the command, verse 1. The command to rejoice. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now that command, I said, is a transition in this letter, and it is also a bookend that extends all the way down to chapter 4 in verse 4, where he's going to say again, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. So Paul is all about rejoicing, is he not? He is all about joy. I mean, that's really what this entire letter has been about, has it not? You look back in chapter 1, verse 4, from the very outset, he says, I am making my prayer for you all with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Chapter 1 and verse 18, he'll say, whether in pretense or in truth, whether from true motives or false motives, Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I, what? Rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 18, likewise, you Philippians also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is all about joy. But as he comes now to chapter 3, verse 1, we see now for the very first time, it's a particular kind of joy. There's a certain kind of joy he's describing. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. That's the joy he's talking about. It's a joy in the Lord. In the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. He is commanding us to rejoice in Christ. That's where our joy is found. It is not found in our ever-changing circumstances. It is not found when things are only good. It is found in the unchanging Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Beloved, Jesus must be the source and object of your joy. Is he? Is he? Paul's entire life was oriented around Christ. That is what is clear from these verses. Verse 8, he'll say, I count everything. Everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And beloved, he is calling you and I this morning to center our lives on Christ, to find our joy in Christ, which means radically reorienting everything in your life around him. Where knowing him is the greatest joy of your life. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? In fact, that's what Paul means. Look there in verse 1. That's what he means when he says to write the same things to you. The same things there, it refers back to this continued call in this letter to rejoice. I mean, Paul is starting to sound like a broken record. This repeated emphasis on joy in Christ. But he's okay with that. It doesn't bother him. Look at verse 1. It's of no trouble to me to continue to beat this drum. Why? Because verse 1, it's safe for you. It's safe. The word safe, it speaks of something that is secure or something solid, something firm. The New American Standard translates it is a safeguard. In other words, Paul is fine with continuing to hammer this theme of joy in Christ. Here's why. Because their rejoicing in Christ is what's going to have a stabilizing effect in their lives. It's what's going to keep them from error. It's what's going to keep them from stumbling into a false gospel. It is safe for you. Because if you truly treasure Christ, you are not going to settle for anything less. You're not going to settle for any lesser joys. You're not going to settle for any counterfeit gospels. You're not going to turn away from him. We guard the gospel by rejoicing in the gospel. So that's the command. Rejoice in the gospel, in Christ. Because then, look at verses 2 and 3, he issues a warning three times where he says, look out, to caution them against anything that would try to add to Christ, add to the gospel message, and rob them of their joy in knowing him. And so, in order to help them rejoice in the gospel and to hold firmly to the gospel, he warns them, here's what he does, by contrasting here the counterfeit gospel of these false teachers in verse 2 with the true gospel he preaches in verse 3. Or you could say it like this, another way. It's a contrast here between the true believer and the false. The true Christian and the false convert. A contrast between the counterfeit versus the real thing. And he describes both of them in three ways. Second heading, the warning. The warning to watch out. Look at verses 2 and 3. He describes in verse 2 this false teaching that he wants to warn the Philippians of, and then he'll contrast that with the true gospel he preaches and what characterizes the true believer in verse 3. So look with me first. Notice first the counterfeit. The counterfeit gospel in verse 2. Look out. Now, who were these false teachers that Paul warns the Philippians of here? Who were they? Well, one thing that we don't know for sure, we don't know whether or not they had already infiltrated the Philippian church, whether this false teaching was already spreading in Philippi. It seems to me if that were the case, it would be a much more severe warning than like what we see in the book of Galatians. So we're not sure if they had already infiltrated the church or whether or not Paul is just preemptively warning them because he knows it's coming. Because we see this same false teaching in many of his letters. But here's one thing we do know. We do know that this group that he's describing here, this group of false teachers was known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. Now, who were the Judaizers? Well, they were a group that plagued Paul's ministry. They were a group that we see in many of the New Testament letters. And they were a group that were insisting that Gentiles or non-Jews be circumcised and follow the requirements of the Old Testament law in order to be saved, in order to be right with God, to be part of the people of God. They pop up at several places, as I said, in the New Testament. For example, to turn with me to Acts chapter 15, I want you to see this is probably the very first encounter we have with this group. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, if you remember, verse 1, Paul says, some men, Luke says, some men, these Judaizers, came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Pretty clear what they were teaching, right? Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. This appears to be the same group Paul warns of in Galatians as well. You notice over in Galatians chapter 1, look there, Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I am astonished that you, Galatian Christians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So do you see what's being compared there? The grace of Christ or a different gospel? Not that there is another one, he says, but there are some, these Judaizers, who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Any teaching that jeopardizes the grace of Christ is distorting the gospel. And what's the truth of the gospel? Well, in chapter 2, verse 15, he will say, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, your good deeds, your works cannot make you right with God. Only Christ.
What is the gospel? It's that message. It is being made right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ. Anything that would distort that is a different gospel. And so in verse 2, he warns them, look out, because there will be those who try to distort this message. And then, notice, he highlights three things that describe them. Three things that describe these false teachers and this false teaching. And what's really interesting about each of these three, what each reveals about these Judaizers is the exact opposite of what they claim to be. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the warning. First, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs, verse 2. Now, for all you dog lovers, okay, out there. We got some dog lovers? All right. For all you dog lovers out there, I hate to break it to you. In the Jewish culture of this day, dogs were not pets. Fluffy was not a pet. They were scavengers. They were considered unclean animals. In fact, for the Jews, to call someone a dog was a derogatory term for a Gentile, someone who is unclean. There's this really interesting example in Matthew chapter 15, verse 26, where a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus begging for mercy. You remember this story? A Gentile Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to her in Matthew 15, 26, is it not right to take the children's bread, that's the Jews, and throw it to the dogs? That's the Gentiles. And you say, whoa. Now, Jesus is not insulting her. Here's what he's doing. He's attempting to draw out her faith. Because she responds in the very next verse, and she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he commends her for her faith. But here, notice that Paul now flips it. Did you notice that? Ironically, and he says that the Judaizers are actually the dogs, not the Gentiles. They're the ones who are unclean because by seeking to make Gentiles clean through circumcision, they're in effect unclean. They're dogs because, listen, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone are cleansed, are made clean from all of their sin. And by the way, those of you who might think, well, Paul seems really harsh. Paul seems really severe. Dogs? Beloved, the truth of the gospel is at stake here. This is no small thing. Look out for the dogs. Second warning, look out for the evil doers, or more literally, evil workers, those who work evil. Now, I'm sure, no doubt, this would be a shock to these Judaizers. Evil workers. That would be in contrast to the fellow workers Paul has been describing, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and these Philippians. And I'm sure these Judaizers would have thought to themselves, we're not evildoers. They would have thought that by requiring Gentile Christians to submit to the law, we're doing what's right. We're doing what's good, not evil. And yet Paul says, any teaching that emphasizes the necessity of works, what I do in order to be right with God, in order to be justified before God, distorts the gospel, it also obscures the sufficiency of Christ, and it leads people to hell. It's evil. Any message that draws people away from the sufficiency of faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, it's evil. Third warning. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh.
The mutilators of the flesh. More literally, the mutilation. Verse 2, the Judaizers were insisting on circumcision as essential for salvation. But Paul says, their circumcision now, because of the new covenant in Christ, it means nothing. It's void. It's meaningless. In fact, there's actually a play on words here because mutilators of the flesh and circumcision, they have the same root word. But mutilators adds a prefix meaning to cut off, and circumcision has a prefix that means to cut around. You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Paul is saying, in other words, by trying to add circumcision to the gospel, these Judaizers are cut off from Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, he'll say, they just need to go ahead and finish the job. This is no small thing. Paul is clear. Circumcision does nothing to add to the work of Christ. In fact, it nullifies the work of Christ. Galatians 5:2, Paul says, if you accept circumcision as the ground, Galatians, of your right standing with God, of being accepted by God, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Anything you try to add to the gospel means the gospel is rendered void. And so the Philippians were to be on guard. Look out! And church, so must we. We must be on guard as well. This warning is still the same today. It is still just as relevant today because, listen, you and I are just as susceptible to this, and this can be so subtle. Perhaps it's not circumcision. Perhaps it's not Jewish law keeping, but you and I, we too can be prone to try to add things to the gospel of grace, can't we? To add our works to Christ's finished work, thinking that we need to add something in order to make His work sufficient, that we must supplement His work with our obedience to merit forgiveness from God, to earn acceptance by God through my obedience to God. I'm telling you, nothing could be more dangerous. Nothing could be more deadly, because if you add anything to the gospel, you distort the gospel. You know, I've had people ask me before, well, is my Church of Christ friend saved or preaching a false gospel because they add baptism as a requirement for salvation? Is my Roman Catholic friend a Christian because they add sacraments in order to be saved? Is my Seventh-day Adventist friend a Christian because they add Sabbath worship on Saturday as a requirement? Listen, I'm here to tell you, if you add anything, anything at all to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. It distorts the message. Because then, Paul turns and he says, here's what the true gospel is. And here's what a true believer is. Look at the true gospel. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. There it is. That's a summary of the gospel message. That's a summary of what a true believer looks like. You see the contrast? Just as Paul lists three things that describe the counterfeit, now he lists three things that describe the real thing. And he gives us a description of the true nature of the people of God that is meant, listen, it's meant to protect them. Which, by the way, if you're here this morning and you're wondering, am I a Christian? Am I genuinely saved? Verse 3 gives us the marks of a true believer. And if, listen, if these marks are not true of you, then you can respond to this gospel, you can trust in Christ, and you can be saved today. So what are the marks? There's three of them. A true Christian has, number one, a true Christian has a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart. Look at verse 3. For we, who's he talking about? We Philippians, we believers, Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus, we are the circumcision. The external circumcision of the body or the flesh under the old covenant, it was a visible physical sign that God had given to his people Israel to mark them off as the people of God, to distinguish them from the nations around them. Genesis chapter 17, we see Paul says to Abraham, this is my covenant which you shall keep before me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is what distinguished them, the people of Israel, from the nations. But, listen closely, it was an external sign that was intended to point to an internal reality. An external symbol meant to point to something inward. A circumcision of the heart that they needed. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The external sign of circumcision was meant to point to the inward need for a circumcised heart. That beloved, because of sin, listen, because of sin, we have hearts that are dead in sin. A dead heart that needs to be circumcised. We need a new heart. We need God, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, to cut away that old dead heart and give us a new heart. And in the gospel, listen, this is what happens in the new birth. You come alive to God in Christ. You're given a new heart that now loves God and beats for God, and that's all part of conversion. That's all part of the new birth. So that you'll love Him. This is what was promised in the Old Testament, in the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read, the Lord says, in the New Covenant, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take out that old dead heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart that loves me. That's what physical circumcision was meant to depict. And it's the true mark of a Christian. They have a circumcised heart. Or as Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, for no one, listen to this, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, externally, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, a true Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. So the question is, do you have a circumcised heart? Do you have a new heart? That's the first mark. The second mark, look there. Do you possess the Spirit of God? Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Verse 3. Who worship, here's the mark, who worship by the Spirit. True believers are indwelt by, they are empowered by, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is not about outward rituals. It is about an inward heart of worship out of a genuine love for God. That's the mark of a true Christian. An inward heart of worship. Again, Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my Spirit within you. This is the promise of the new covenant. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so now, under the new covenant, no longer does the presence of God dwell in a temple, a tabernacle. Now, that presence of God is in believers. We are the temple. That's the mark. True Christians are those who worship God from the heart. They find their joy in God. They delight in God. And that leads to obedience to God. Third mark. They boast in Christ, not in themselves. They boast in Christ, not in themselves. Verse 3, what does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? What does it mean to put no confidence in the flesh? Here's what it means. All of my confidence, all of my trust is in Jesus Christ alone to save me. And I put none of it in my abilities. I put none of it in my attempts to try to earn God's favor. And in that, He gets the glory, not me. I glory not in my work. I glory in Christ and in Christ alone. I glory in the gospel. That is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So let me ask you, it's a question you have to answer, because you will stand before God. What is it, what makes you confident that you will stand before God justified on that day? Where is your confidence? Can you answer that? It's not in my moral efforts. It's not in my good works. It is not in my parents' religion. It is only your trust in the sufficiency of Christ that can give you confidence to stand. Because then, just notice, in verses 4 through 6, he turns to offer himself as an example. Paul gives himself as an illustration of someone who, in his past life, his previous life, he could have put confidence in the flesh. I mean, if there was ever a guy who could put confidence in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy's in a league of his own. Finally, verses 4 through 6. After commanding them to rejoice and warning them, turning to a counterfeit, giving the marks of a true believer, verse 4 and following, now Paul offers himself as the example. He gives us here his own spiritual biography, his autobiography, of someone who had every reason to trust in his achievements and in his credentials. And he divides his former life, notice, into two categories. His privileges he inherited by birth, and his personal achievements. And the purpose here of this list is so that you and I would see that the distinguishing mark of a Christian is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh, but glories only in the work of Christ. Notice the illustration. First, he says, no confidence in his privileges in verses 4 through 5. His privileges. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, my own merits, my own good works, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. You got a list? Let me show you my list. And then he lists four things. Four things, four privileges he had by birth. By his birth. Verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. According to the law, Leviticus 12:3, every Jewish boy circumcised on the eighth day. Verse 5, I was of the people of Israel. So not only had he been through the religious rituals, he had the right pedigree. He was a Jew by birth. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was born into the covenant people of God. Verse 5, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of noble birth from a noble tribe. In fact, the very first king of Israel, his namesake, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of noble birth. And then fourth and finally, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I didn't just walk the walk, I talked the talk. I was a model Jew. I was the poster child of Judaism. I was Jewish to the core, through and through, and I checked every single box. But then notice the second category is the fact that he puts no confidence in his own personal achievements and performance. Look at verses 5 and 6. He lists his own achievements. Verse 5, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was among the most influential religious moral leaders in all of Judaism. Verse 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. That's how serious I was about my faith. No doubt with the martyrdom of Stephen, probably, in his head from Acts chapter 7. Verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I lived an exemplary life. I was a morally upright man in terms of my righteous requirements to the law. There was nothing you could point to in my life. I was absolutely blameless. What an impressive guy. When he says, I have more, if anyone else thinks he has reason, I have more, that's not an empty phrase. I mean, if there was ever a man to walk this earth who could have rested in his own privileges, it was the Apostle Paul. To rest in his own accomplishments, to give him confidence before God. And beloved, we are so prone to this, aren't we? To rest in our upbringing, our family we're born into, our accomplishments, our merits, our rule-keeping, thinking those things can commend you to God. That was Paul prior to his conversion. But in Acts chapter 9, something drastic happens. Paul's radically changed, and his outlook has changed, and his own assessment of his own righteousness has changed. And let me tell you what happened. He encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when I met him, none of that stuff mattered. None of that mattered anymore. None of that could give me confidence before God. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss. One thing alone matters. And in verses 7 to 11, he's going to go on to describe that one thing. It is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's where my confidence is. I put no confidence in the flesh. I glory in Christ. And so the question for you this morning is, where is your confidence? Because this text forces you to ask the question, where is it? Because either you are resting in Christ or you are trusting in yourself. Either you are clinging to His finished work or you are trusting in your own work. Or Christian, let me ask you, where do you run to refuge? Where do you flee for refuge when your conscience accuses you before God? We're about to sing a song, and one of the lines of that song is, when Satan tempts me to despair, and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, and I see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the doctrine of imputation. It's the righteousness that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Where's your confidence? Let's pray.